We come to the section in Luke's Gospel where Jesus criticizes his generation, but at the same time, he's really criticizing all generations throughout history. It's in Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verse 31 through to verse 35. Luke 7, 31 to 35. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he's as a demon. The Son of Man has come and eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Blessed word, as we consider that, we'll find out, what did Jesus mean by that? What does that actually mean? We're going to be looking at that this morning. Before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, which is living. It is alive and active. It transforms our lives. Lord, we pray that that will happen this morning, that we'll be drawn nearer to you, that we can honour you in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. So here in Luke 7, we come across sort of like it's a parable, really, in one sense, in which Jesus identifies his generation like particularly bad children, impossible to please, impossible to satisfy, totally belligerent. And these words are directed, obviously, to the people who were there at the time listening, but they're also directed to all people everywhere, because the principle here is timeless. There have been, there are, and there always will be people in every generation who are like this. Jesus is speaking who respond to the gospel, people who respond like spoiled brats, which is actually the response of most people throughout history. And the message of God to sinners about repentance and faith and forgiveness and salvation doesn't receive the response that it should from such people. And they are the majority, sadly, tragically even. We know that because in the context of this chapter, we see the same happened to John in verse 18. John the Baptist didn't get the response he should have had either. And of course, at this particular point in history, there are only two preachers. There's only two. John the Baptist and Jesus. The 12, the 70, and others after that hadn't been sent out yet. So Peter and the others, they weren't preaching. There's literally just John and Jesus preaching the truth of God's word. Remember, there'd been silence for around about 400 years. There were no prophets for 400 years, no prophets from God. So there's just these two gospel preachers in the world preaching repentance, faith, forgiveness, and salvation. It was the same message, but they did have very different styles. And whether it was a preaching of John or whether it was a preaching of Jesus, the majority of the people in that generation and in all generations since have had the same response, because it's the same message. The style didn't really make a lot of difference. It's the same message. Not only did they refuse the good news, but they were obstinate, childish. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks, for the most part, the people acknowledge that John was actually a prophet. Earlier in Luke, we learned that John began to preach down by the wilderness near the Jordan River. All Judea, it says, all Jerusalem, meaning the whole land of Israel were going out to see him. Obviously, a lot of them went out because they thought, wow, this will be interesting. This is a bit of entertainment. He's a bit of a strange man. Let's go and have a listen. Let's go and have a look at him. Let's go and see what's happening. But they did, and many of them say, well, yeah, he's a true prophet. And Jesus said earlier in verse 26, what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, but not just any prophet. You went to see someone who was more than a prophet, because this is the one about whom the prophets of the Old Testament spoke. Then in verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you. In other words, John wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophet who had prophesied by other prophets, for example, Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And he's the one who is going to say, the Messiah is here. Jesus is here. So the people knew he was a prophet, and many of them pretty much knew he wasn't just any old prophet, but the prophet, the forerunner, the announcer of the Messiah. And verse 29 says, and all the people and even the tax gatherers heard him preach. Many of them were even baptized. Now remember, that was a baptism that was basically saying, I'm no better than a Gentile. I'm no better than a non-Jew. I need to repent. I need to accept God, his judgment on me, because I'm far from him. So they went through the baptism. They heard John preach. They acknowledged that he was a prophet. However, the religious leaders didn't. We see in verse 30, the Pharisees, the scribes, they rejected God, really, by rejecting John. They wouldn't be baptized by John. They would never, ever say, well, yes, I'm just as bad as a Gentile. I need to be baptized. They would never accept that. They rejected John's message. Now, these people, these are the religious leaders, remember. These are the ones leading the services. These are the ones at the front teaching the people what God says in his word. These are the ones who everyone looks up to and listens to and is influenced by. But they thought, well, we're not sinners. We don't need cleansing. We don't like John's message. We don't like the message of judgment. And they rejected John. I mean, the people, to begin with, accepted John, but the religious leaders didn't. They never did. Because if they accepted John, they accepted that they were sinful and far from God. Of course, with the people, the problem for the people was that if they accepted John, they had to accept Jesus, because they said, well, John's a prophet. He's also the one who points to the Messiah. And the problem came when John pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. Suddenly the people are now backed into a corner. They've said John's a prophet. He is the one who points to the Messiah. John starts pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. They have to accept Jesus, but they won't. So eventually they say, well, we won't accept John either. And they do, as we saw the other week, a sort of a turnaround and just completely change their view of John as well. So eventually both John and Jesus were rejected by the people and certainly by the religious leaders. And this rejection of John and Jesus were really started and led by the religious leaders. And that's because the people were influenced by them. So the effect of these religious leaders was very significant. They basically turned the people who had accepted John away from John and turned the people away from Jesus. And remember, the people had seen Jesus perform miracles. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him heal. They'd seen him even raise the dead. But the influence of the religious leaders was very powerful. And in the end, the religious leaders got the whole population to scream for the blood of Jesus and have him executed. This is probably why nobody at the time bothered, really, the fact that John the Baptist had his head cut off. It all started out, really, almost as a revival with John the Baptist, but even with John, it very soon changed. The problem was the people were under the influence of their religious leaders, so they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus and they wouldn't acknowledge John, which just goes to show, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you have in the pulpit teaching you, because they have a great deal of influence. So they had to go back and rethink about what they felt about John, because they rejected Jesus. Jesus says in John 5, verse 25, you basked in John's light for a little while. In other words, you thought he was great for a little while. Not for long, just for a little while. And certainly the same was true of Jesus. Although with Jesus it was a case of, wow, we want free food, we want to be healed, we want to see our friends and family raised from the dead, we want to see another miracle. This is fantastic, but only for a little while. As we saw last week, by this time John's in prison, in a fortress, put there by Herod, because he confronted Herod with his sin. He was about to have his head cut off. So John's out of the picture, and now the attack starts to center on Jesus. The religious leaders really hated Jesus with a vengeance. So Jesus, seeing all of this, now in this passage says, how am I to understand this generation? What can I liken it to? I mean, that's an old Hebrew way of speaking. When the scribes, the Jewish scribes would teach, they'd say something like, how can I compare this to? What's this like? And then they'll give a little parable. That's what Jesus is doing. Very typical rabbinical way of giving an analogy to explain a spiritual reality. So this is very important. This is Jesus' assessment of his own generation and also all generations throughout history, as we'll see. What does he say? He says, when it comes to God's message, the truth, the Bible, they're like spoiled children who can't be satisfied and even refuse to be satisfied. That's what people are like. That's what the majority of people are like in the world. When it comes to what God says in the Bible, most of the people are just like spoiled children. They refuse to accept it. They refuse to be satisfied. They're like spoiled brats. That's what Jesus is saying. Because in their day of the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees. Today it's because of the influence of the world, society, the rubbish that is on the television and on the pictures and all the other areas of life. That's why, because they're influenced. People today are not influenced by religious leaders, but they're influenced by the media, by television, by music, by all sorts of things. It's all the same, really, because it's Satan's behind it all. He was behind the religious leaders, he's behind the media today, he's behind society. That's what's going on. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they thought, well, we don't need to repent. They thought, well, we don't need to be baptized. I'm better than a Gentile, they thought. I'm fine. It was a big leap for Jewish people to say, well, you know, I'm sinful and far from God. They just wouldn't do it. They assumed that they received God's blessing and his righteousness by their works. In other words, by doing good things. You know, if I do nice things, if I do good things, I'll be fine. Doesn't matter what else I do. I can live my life any way I want. As long as I do some nice things, I'll be okay. That's what they thought. But they were wrong. And in fact, they were so twisted. They actually hated grace and mercy and forgiveness. They hated the fact they thought, well, I'm perfect. I'm fine. I don't do anything wrong. But God, he really shouldn't forgive all those other people when they're sinful. You know, there should be no mercy for them. They should go to hell. They should not be accepting God's mercy and grace. They hated that. They hated the fact that God would forgive other people. They needed to be forgiven themselves. But they didn't think they needed to be forgiven themselves. So it really bothered them that God would forgive others, particularly non-Jewish people. We see that illustrated most graphically with Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah was told by God to go to non-Jewish people, the Ninevites, and preach. And you know why he didn't want to go? Because he knew what God was like. He knew that God was compassionate. He knew that God might save them, might forgive them, might give them grace. And for that reason, he didn't want to go. And he said, I'm not going. And he ran in the opposite direction. He didn't want to preach the message. He'd rather be dead than see God forgive Gentile Ninevites. That's a real illustration of what the situation was in Jesus' day. The people were just the same. The religious leaders were just the same. They hated the message of grace. They hated the message of forgiveness. They thought everyone else was sinful and they weren't. They thought that they were righteous by their own. They didn't need grace. Remember mercy and grace, the difference between mercy and grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I mean, we don't deserve anything. We deserve to go to hell, but God gives us mercy. He doesn't send us there if we accept Jesus. But he goes far over mercy and he gives us grace, because grace is not just not getting what you deserve, it's getting what you don't deserve, and that's heaven and blessing and all the other things that come. So God gives us mercy, and he goes a step further and he gives us grace. The Jewish religious leaders thought, we don't need mercy and grace, we're perfect. So Jesus confronts them and he says, you're like a bunch of spoilt children. You know, he never hesitated to label people. If someone's sinful, he pointed it out. John the Baptist was exactly the same. John the Baptist says, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're nothing but chaff for burning. And he says, you're hypocrites. Jesus said exactly the same. You hypocrites, you blind sons of hell, you fools, you robbers, you self-indulgent sinners. You're like unclean tombs. Outside looks really nice and whitewashed, inside full of dead, rotting flesh and bones. That's what you're like. He didn't mince his words. You're snakes, you're murderers. All that's in one speech, by the way, in Matthew chapter 23. Now, as we look at what Jesus says here, first we get this introduction. What shall I compare the people like? What shall I compare the people of this generation like? Jesus is speaking. He's been speaking since verse 22, and he's talking to Israel. But the words he speaks, it's not just Israel, but it's all people throughout history. In other words, he didn't mean just the people of Israel. He didn't mean just the people who were listening to him. He meant everyone. throughout history. What can I compare them to? We see the same with Paul in Philippians 2 verse 15. Paul says, we children of God live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So the principle here is timeless. This is how Jesus views Israel, yes, but at the same time, all people throughout history, pretty much all generations. He says, what shall I compare them to? What are they like? Then he gives the illustration. They're like children who sit in a marketplace and call to one another, oh, we played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. Jesus says his generation, all generations, are like children in the towns, the villages, the cities of the ancient world, and they get all upset because they wouldn't join in. Some of the children wouldn't join in. Remember, in Jesus' day, in the middle of the town would be a large open area. There'd be there a gathering place for markets. The word in the Greek is agora. And people would come and sell their wares on one day of the week, usually. On the other days of the week, it'd be empty. Sometimes they'd have a meeting there. But during the week, most of the time, it would be a place where children would go to play. A playground. When the market's not there, the children would use it. It was quite a good place because at that time it was one of the few safe places where children could play. Everyone could see them. Everything's fine. Now, when children play, historically, they often imitate their parents. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago, though. So there's no TV, there's no radio, no films, no books, or any form of entertainment, actually. Nothing. So the children of Jesus' day, what are they going to play? Well, they'd mimic their parents. And there were two things that they liked to play. They liked to play weddings and they liked to play funerals. Because in those days, the wedding and the funeral were the main events in a town. Weddings and funerals drew the biggest crowds. Not much else went on, actually, 2,000 years ago in Israel, in society, apart from the religious life centered around the synagogue. Not much else went on apart from weddings and funerals. And when a wedding was on, or when a funeral was on, everyone in the town joined in. Everyone was involved. It was a big thing. The only people who had any other form of entertainment were rich people. They had the time, they had the money to have other form of entertainment, but most of the people didn't have anything else. Now, nothing was happier than a wedding. Nothing was sadder than a funeral. So you've got now the polar extremes of all human emotion. And in ancient times, a wedding was very ornate, a huge thing, very complex. It could take as long as a week. They didn't just do it over a Saturday and a Sunday like we would do. It lasted all week. Sometimes, if you had a bit more money, it would last even longer because it was very expensive. The father, particularly, had to provide a huge amount of money because everyone's involved, all the planning, all the activity. We see that in some of the depictions of the Bible and the parables that Jesus told. On the other hand, a funeral was also a huge local social event for any community, a massive event. Again, the whole town, the whole city would be involved. As I say, 2,000 years ago, not a lot more happened. So both the wedding and the funeral took a massive part in social life. So the children were used to seeing these on a regular basis. Mortality was quite high. People would get married a lot more in those days too. So they would mimic it. They would play the games. First of all, the wedding game. Jesus says, we played the flute, you didn't dance. So this is children saying, you know, let's play the wedding game. And they play a flute because they always have flutes at the wedding. They're in the marketplace, they want to play a wedding. One child would say, well, I want to be the bride. And another one, well, I want to be the groom. And then, well, I want to be the mezuzah. I want to be the entourage. I want to play the flute. And they'd all jump around and, hey, let's play a wedding. But then some child would say, well, no, I want to be the bride. Why should you? Oh, no, I want to be the groom. Why? I'm not going to play if you don't let me be this. And I'm not going to join in if you don't do this. That's the situation Jesus is saying. That's what you're like. You're like that. It's ridiculous. You wouldn't join in. They're obstinate. They're indifferent. They refuse to be happy. I'm not going to play if I can't be whatever. They won't join in. Spoiled, sulking, surly. Won't join in the wedding game. So then, okay, let's try the funeral game. If you don't want to play that, why don't we do the funeral game? So they sing a dirge. But then these children, some of them, the surly children, don't want to join in. I mean, somebody would play the dead person. I mean, in those days, I mean, even these days in the Middle East, death and so on, it's seen differently. They would do this. You know, some of them would be the mourners, some of them would be the wailing woman, some of them would be the musicians. They'd even sometimes have a little beer and sort of a beer as in a little stretcher, and sometimes they'd have one of the kids on it and he's the dead one. And, you know, they'd join in and, oh, this is really sad. But then, no, if I can't be the dead one, I'm not playing. Or if I can't be the, I'm not playing, I'm not going to join in. This is what Jesus is saying. You wouldn't join in on a wedding game. I'm not joining in on a funeral one either, because, you know, I want to do that. Sport. It's a bit like today. I'm taking my ball home if you don't play the way I want to play. I remember when I was quite young, the film Aristocats was on at the pictures, and we all went to see the Aristocats. And then we came home and we thought, well, let's play Aristocats. Except the problem was everyone wanted to be O'Malley the Alley Cat. I did. The other problem was one of our friends was called Mally, Malcolm. So everyone said, well, he should be Mally because his name's Mally. And I said, well, I'm not playing then. If I can't be Mally, why should I join in? This is what it's like. It's ridiculous. This is the attitude of some children. We won't play. We won't play the sad game. We won't play the happy game. Not unless I can be what I want to be. By the way, this is the only reference in the Bible to any game played by children. So Jesus says, that's what you're like. You're laughing at it. It's ridiculous, but this is what you're like. You're like spoiled children refusing to be satisfied. You're like a bunch of spoiled brats. Then we get the application, verse 34. Okay, he's saying most of the people, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's word, you're like spoiled children. What's the application here? What does he mean? How does this connect? He makes the application, first of all, the funeral application. He says, well, John came. Now, John was sort of the funeral game in a sense. He preached about judgment, fire, wrath, vengeance. John preached and people were sad, which was deliberate. He wanted them to be sad over their sin. He told them that the Messiah is coming, and if you don't accept the Messiah, you're going to be burned like chaff. You're going to be thrown in the fire if you don't repent. It was a harsh message. You don't see a lot of joy in John's preaching. He says, there's an axe laid to the root of the tree. It's going to be cut down. You're the tree. He's going to cut you down. You're like snakes avoiding the fire. It was fearful. It was frightening. It was hellfire. It was damnation. And he says, John came eating no bread and drinking no wine. What does he mean by that? He says, well, that's sort of like a colloquialism for normal human living. John was different. He didn't live the way that you live. He was different. He didn't engage in normal human life. He didn't eat bread. He didn't drink wine. He had locusts and wild honey. He dressed differently. He acted differently. He didn't even join in with anything. He drank no wine. Everyone drank wine. Not the wine that we drink today. You couldn't get drunk on the wine they drank because it was used really as a paste to purify the water, because you had to be careful. You couldn't just drink water, because if you drank the water, there's all sorts of diseases. So they would use this oinos, they called it, and they would purify the wine and make it. That's what he means. John didn't even do that. He'd taken a Nazarite vow, which means he couldn't cut his hair. He couldn't drink strong drink. He couldn't even drink the weak drink that people would have called wine. So he didn't eat what they ate. He didn't drink what they drank. He didn't even look like anybody else. He dressed really strangely. He isolated himself until the time, Luke 1 verse 8 says, began for his ministry. He didn't rub elbows with anybody in society. He didn't even rub elbows with the religious sinners, the hypocrites. He stayed in the wilderness. He didn't even get involved in family, culture. He didn't even go to the synagogue. He was literally out. So here comes John. It's a sad game. He's got a very severe message of judgment. You don't find much lighthearted message with John. Although you do find mercy and grace, and it is actually the same message that Jesus had. It's just a different style. Same message, different emphasis. Very harsh, very strong. But what do they say about John? What do these spoiled children say? Well, they said, verse 33, he's from the devil. He's got a demon. Exactly as they said about Jesus. To begin with, they said, well, you know, he's a prophet from God. But then they thought, no, actually, no, he's not at all. He's got a demon. They didn't like what he said. It was really the message, but also the way that he lived, the things that he wore, the things that he didn't do, the things that he did do. They're just weird. So to attack the message, they attacked the man. They said, oh, he's weird. Don't listen to him. He's antisocial. He's bizarre. He's different. He's unique. He's possessed by demons. So Jesus says to the religious leaders, that's what you thought when John came preaching. You said he's demonic. You blasphemed the Holy Spirit when you did that, but that's what you said. And why did they say it? They hated his message. Just in the same way that they hated Jesus' message later. Their hearts were hard, impenetrable. They rejected God's diagnosis. Particularly the religious leaders. They hated that message of sin and grace, and they hated John's message. They hated everything that God said through his people. They'd attack, therefore, when they don't like what God says, they'll attack the messenger. They can't attack God because God's God. So they'll attack the one who God uses to tell the people the message. They attack John. He's weird. He's terrible. Look at him. Don't listen to him. Utterly disconnected from the truth. He's just a strange man. People who hate the truth will attack the preacher. That always the case. So what they do, they call the greatest man who ever lived up until this time demonic. Remember, Jesus said he is the greatest man who ever lived. They said, oh no, he's not. He's demonic. He's evil. He's from the devil. And they said, you can tell because look at the way he dresses and what he does. He's weird. I'm offended by that. He doesn't fit in with society. You know, sometimes preachers today are influenced by that. Preachers will think, well, I don't want to really upset people by saying exactly what the Bible says because that's just going to offend people. So what they then do, I'll withhold bits. I won't tell them everything that God says. I don't want people to think bad of me. At worst, they then add or take away from the Bible to fit in with society. John did not do that. John just said, this is it. This is what God says. You need to accept it. The full truth. All of God's word. All of it. But when the people reject the message, they attack the preacher. That comes clear in the next verse. Because next we get the wedding application. This is the opposite of John. This is Jesus. Jesus had exactly the same message, but he had a different style. Because Jesus joined in with life. He went to weddings. He went to births, I'm sure. He went to all the celebrations of life. He was in their towns. He was in their villages. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. He even went to meals with Pharisees. He synagogued with them. He was the opposite of John. John was absolutely isolated. Jesus was the opposite. Jesus was like the wedding game in a sense. John never associated with anybody. Jesus associated with everybody. So Jesus was more like the wedding. In fact, he even refers to that. He says, Matthew 9, verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? He talks about a wedding. It's like a wedding. Can't take the attendants of the bridegroom, can't expect them to fast while the bridegroom's with them. So the tone of Jesus' preaching was more happier, not so harsh, although it was harsh as well, and he was very harsh with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he's inviting them to a wedding. Now, because John associated with nobody, they said he's demonic. Because Jesus associated with everybody, they said he's demonic. It was exactly the same. It doesn't matter what John said, it doesn't matter what Jesus said, it didn't matter how he preached, it didn't matter whether it was a sad tone or whether it was a happy tone, the people still rejected it. That's Jesus' point. They're just like spoilt children. Whatever the style of the preacher, whatever the way that he preaches, whatever he says, you won't accept it. You're like a bunch of spoilt kids. You won't play the funeral game. You won't play the wedding game. You're obstinate. You're hard-hearted. You're like spoilt children. And then he comes to the conclusion in verse 35. Yet, he says, in spite of this, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And Matthew says in the parallel passage, wisdom is vindicated by her actions. In other words, yes, most of the people don't accept this. Most of the people are like spoilt kids. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you say it. They do not want to hear what God's got to say. Whether you are a fiery judgment preacher, whether you're a happier preacher, it makes no difference. They don't like what God says. But there are always those who do. And wisdom is vindicated by her children. In other words, salvation is still vindicated by what it produces. People, in other words, are still saved. People are still saved. It's few, it's a minority, it's a remnant, but the word still changes lives. The gospel still does work. In spite of the rejection of the religious leaders, in spite of the rejection of the majority of the people, people were still saved. It was only a few, there was only a few hundred when Jesus died and rose again. It started pretty small to begin with, but it continued because wisdom is vindicated by her children. That's what he means. In other words, it doesn't matter how many people reject the truth. God will still do what he has decided to do. God's will is still done. People will still be saved. Won't be the majority, it will always be the minority, but it will still happen. I guess you could say there are only two kinds of children in the world. Spoiled children and wisdom's children. The spoiled children are those who will not accept what God says. They don't like this. I want to live this way. How dare you tell me how I should live? Don't tell me what I should do. How dare God say to me that this isn't right? I'm in charge of my life. I'll do what I want. They're the spoiled brats. The children of wisdom are saying, yeah, I accept what God says. He's God. If he says it, that's it. I want to live what he says. I want to do what he does. I want to follow God, and I want to be one of his children. It was the same then, and it's the same today. Nothing changes. Wisdom is still vindicated by her children. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage that really indicates the two type of people in the world, those who are pretty much like spoiled children who just won't accept what God says because they just want to do what they want to do. They won't join in. They won't be a part of it because it doesn't fit with their own preconceived ideas, their own beliefs. But then there are those who say, God, you're God. If you say it, that's it. If you command it, there's no argument because you're God. Lord, we believe that you are God. We believe that Jesus is your son. We believe that we should live. We know that we don't always do what you say. We know that we do sin and we do turn away from you sometimes, but we do accept your word and we do accept what you say. And we thank you for that because that's because of your Holy Spirit within us. Amen.